bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit of God as we study the book tonight. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that we can come together in Jesus' name. It has been our joy to be able to sing unto Thee. Lord, truly, were the whole realm of glory ours, that would be but a present far too small to give unto Thee for all that Thou hast given to us in Christ. Father, we're thankful even this very night that we belong to the Son of God, that He loved us, that He still loves us, that He will continue to love us. We're thankful that we belong to Him. We ask, O God, that Thou would help us tonight to understand something more of what it is to be the people of the living God. We ask, O Lord, as we study Thy Word together, that we would know the help and power of Thy Spirit. May He come in our midst. May He speak to our hearts. May He take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. We're returning again tonight to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Tonight we're at the last two verses of this psalm, verse 18 and 19. Psalm verse 51, verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shalt they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Our sins have consequences. Those consequences obviously deal with ourselves, but they also deal with those under our authority. When we think of Adam's sin, Adam's first sin, he had a sin that not only affected himself, it brought Adam under God's wrath. But according to Romans 5, it also brought us under God's wrath. Not only so, but Adam's sin corrupted his nature. And in corrupting his nature, he would then pass on to his seed a corrupted nature so that we all come into this world sinners. And we do acts of sin because we are sinners. More than that, Adam set a bad example for the whole human race. And since Adam, there's never been a man who didn't fall in Adam's footsteps. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Adam sinned that first sin for himself in one respect. What he did that time was only, as it were, imputed to the race. Not all of Adam's sins were imputed to his people. But after Adam sinned that one time, he still would leave for his people an example that was not right. And we have in Scriptures others who leave an example for those who are under their authority that is not right. We have had occasion to think on Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north after the kingdom split. Jeroboam set up an idolatry, a system of idolatry, where one idol was in Bethel in the south and one idol was in Dan in the north. He set up his own priesthood. He set up his own feast days. That sinful worship that Jeroboam established was never repented of. And while the nation at times went into greater idolatry, yet those kings who brought them back from that greater idolatry never repented of the idolatry of Jeroboam. They continued on in his sin. So those under his authority were greatly influenced by his sin. And you can see in our generation, in our day, families, generations of those who have been corrupted by the sins of a parent. Sin after sin after sin, transmitted and corrupted because of the parent's sin. One parent apostatizes into a false religion, and children are ensnared, and grandchildren are ensnared, and on it goes. David here is concerned in this psalm, not only for his own sin and what it did to him and his relationship with God. He is also concerned about what that sin did to the nation, how it affected the nation, what repercussions would fall upon the nation. Now, David had asked the Lord to be able to build a temple. Yet God would not allow him to build that temple. Some feel in his prayer in verse 18 that he is praying that the Lord would not take the blessing away from his son, that his son would be allowed to build the temple. Well, whether you take verse 18 that way or not, certainly David's sin had great repercussions in the nation. We know that David went to war just before his sin against this capital city of Ammon, the city that we are reading about in 2 Samuel. And David couldn't take the city. David tried, but he failed. They had the city under siege, and Uriah lost his life at that city. But they couldn't conquer the city. Certainly one reason for their defeat and their inability to conquer the city was the fact of David's sin. Later on, we find the nation going into civil war. This civil war would break out after David refused to judge his own son's sin. The consequences of David's actions kept him from rightly dealing with his own son. And then Absalom, in defiance of his father, Absalom, despising his father, took it upon himself to judge his brother, and then later to try to replace his father as to the throne. During that period of time, God allowed David to wander like he had under King Saul, to feel again what it was like to be a fugitive, to feel again what it was like to be, as it were, one who was hunted, one whose life was in the balance, one who, in one sense, was certainly at the mercy of God for his every breath. David had to feel that, because David, in his sin, had forgotten where he had come from. In his sin, he had used his power and his authority to crush a man, to steal from that man, to have that man put to death. And now God was going to teach David some strong lessons in order that he would not use his authority in that fashion again. Our sins have repercussions. David knows that his sin is having repercussions. Throughout the psalm, for the most part, David is dealing with his relationship with the Lord and how that testimony will be seen by others. But now when we come to this part of the psalm, David is dealing not just with his testimony before others. He's dealing with the real blessing of God that it would fall upon the nation. The nation had problems because the Lord was dealing with David. And David now has dealt with his sin, and he's seeking God not only to forgive his sin and to restore him to that blessed relationship that he knew before, but he's also praying, God, let your blessings be poured out upon the nation again. Tonight I want us to consider the three things that are before us in this text that David is seeking from God, that is, on behalf of the nation. The first thing that he's seeking from God is that God would do good in His good pleasure unto Zion. He wants the Lord to prosper the nation again according to His will. Now, when we study what the Scripture says on God, one of the attributes, one of the great statements about our God is that He's good. Simple statement. God is good. All of us know what the word good means. And yet, when we think of it in relationship to God, what does it mean? What does it mean that we say that God is good? Our Lord said, when you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, we're evil in comparison to our God. When we look at one another, we're so fallible and so sinful that we may not see that sinfulness because we're all the same. But when we compare ourselves with God, certainly the evil shows. Our God is good. The Scripture declares that to us over and over again. I was looking at some of the Psalms before I came out tonight, and how often it says that God is good. In Psalm 119 and verse 68, we read, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. In Psalm 100 and verse 5, For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 118, verse 1, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Anything we know about goodness really comes to us from the study of God. He is good. He is good. Not only is He good, but He wants us to experience that good. He wants us to know His goodness. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, the psalmist said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. We are to come to the Lord and taste His goodness. It's what God wants us to know about Himself. Was it not His goodness, that is the glory of His goodness, that He showed to Moses there on Mount Sinai? Moses wanted to see God's glory, and the Lord said, You can't see the totality of My glory. You can't see My face and live, but I'll let you see one part of My glory. I'll let you see one aspect of it. I'm going to let you see My goodness. The Lord passed by and declared to Moses what that goodness was all about. It had to do with His compassion, His long-suffering, His grace, His forgiveness, the very terms that we use to make up the gospel. Moses, in seeing that goodness and tasting of it that day, came down from the mount with his face shining, transformed by what he saw. If we would taste that goodness, what kind of health would it bring to our countenance? What kind of transformation would it bring to us tonight? If we would but meditate and drink deeply upon the goodness of God as it's manifested to us in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Thou art good and doest good. O taste and see that the Lord is good. In Psalm 125, we have another psalmist praying that the Lord would do good. In Psalm 125 and verse 4, the psalmist prays, "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." It is proper for us to pray that God's goodness would rest upon His people. And that is what David is praying. Lord, You have Your people. They're a needy people. What are their needs? He encompasses it with this one word. They need what You have. They need Your goodness. Brethren, when you don't know what to pray for God's people, pray that His goodness would rest upon them. That goodness will encompass all of their needs. Psalm 103, David said that the Lord satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord's goodness, that which He puts within our mouth, satisfies the soul. Now, there are many things that you and I taste in this world that do not satisfy. But if we would taste and see that the Lord is good, that tasting will satisfy the soul. The Lord is good, and that goodness encompasseth all that we need. The problem is we don't know what we need. And we look out in the world, we see what others have, and we find our heart dissatisfied. We find our heart desiring what they have. Yet David said, "He satisfieth thy mouth with good things." And that goodness that satisfies the soul, it also renews the youth. "So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." David is saying, "Lord, give that goodness to Israel. Let that goodness rest upon Zion." Zion was especially the city of Jerusalem. It was where David's throne was. The temple at this point had not yet been built. It was a tent that David set up for the ark. Actually, the tabernacle itself was somewhere else, but he set up a tent for the ark. He didn't want to be far away from the image as the symbolic presence of the Lord. And so in Zion, we have then the throne room of David. And David is saying, "Lord, let Your goodness rest upon the leadership of this land. Let Your goodness rest upon the head of the nation, as it were. Let Your goodness fall upon Jerusalem and flow down the mountains of Jerusalem to the rest of the nation. Let Your goodness fall upon Zion." The Lord's way is ultimately the best way. And if we view life from God's vantage point, and we see that life is indeed taken up with knowing our God, rather than as a humanist view it, taking up with ourselves. If we view life God-centered, Christ-centered, then our prayer will be similar to that of David's. "Lord, let Your goodness come upon Your people." Now, we have an indication of that goodness coming back upon David, that this prayer was answered in the battle that we read about earlier. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, as we've already mentioned, David besieged the city of Rabbah. What was that city? Well, the Ammonites basically were on the other side of the Jordan. And the Ammonites had come into Israel at different times, invading Israel, trying to, as it were, conquer this new people. Jephthah fought against the Ammonites. Saul, King Saul, fought against the Ammonites. The capital city of that Ammonite reign was this city that David was besieging. It was the royal city. It was the capital city. It was, you would say, the citadel of opposition to David's reign. Now, David, on the other side of the Jordan from this city, wouldn't have the difficulty perhaps the 2.5 tribes would have who were trans-Jordan. This city was 45 miles from Jerusalem, and you had to go over the Jordan to get to David. But nonetheless, it was still in the region that David ruled over. It was part of the people of God that he ruled over. He ruled over the 2.5 tribes on that side of the Jordan. This city, this capital city, was an affliction to God's people. And David, as he had done in other areas of the nation, now was going to show forth his strength and his might and going to take the city. He stayed home from battle and he sent Joab, and they besieged the city. And then David went into sin. And when he went into sin, he couldn't take the city. As we said, Uriah lost his life. Other men lost their life in this city that was under siege. But the city wouldn't fall. It couldn't be toppled. And what we read tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 12 was what happened after David had confessed his sins, after God had removed his sins, after Psalm 51, as it were, was penned. They went back to the city, and the city fell. Brethren, God gives us victory, the power to go forward when we walk with Him. If, as a church, we are at war with Him, then we can't expect Him to bless us. If, as a nation, we're at war with Him, we cannot expect Him to bless us. If, as a family, we're at war with Him, then how can we expect Him to bless us? We all have different relationships with people in this life. How often the Lord uses those relationships to chasten us, as this city was a chastening to David and his reign. He couldn't go forward. This is the first time since he's come to the throne that David has known any measure of defeat. He can't take the city. And as soon as his relationship is righted with God, the city falls. He now conquers Rabbah. Brethren, this is certainly instructive, I believe, to us. Although most of the psalm is dealing with David getting his heart right with God, yet here at the end of the psalm, he now cries out, Lord, I believe You're going to do these things. Lord, I believe You're going to remove my sin. I believe You've answered my prayer. Now, Lord, let the blessing fall upon the nation again. Let us be able to get up and go forward again. Let us know victory in battle as we've known it in the past. Do good to Zion. Do good to Zion. Immediately the Lord answers that prayer and He gives them victory in battle. You know that this prayer, do good, is encompassed by this one statement, in Thy good pleasure. God's goodness, that is what He doles out to you and to me concerning His goodness, is always encompassed by His will. He does give to us His goodness. We're all partakers of it. It's that goodness that leads us to repentance. And we've all partaken to some extent of that goodness. But you might look at someone else's life and you say, well, they seem to be more blessed in this area than I am. And here's another person blessed in this area more than I am. And you can let your heart, as it were, grow bitter toward God. Say, well, God, You've blessed them, but You're not blessing me in this capacity. God's people are not exempt from coveting the bounty of another. We see Psalm 73. The psalmist Asaph is looking at the bounty of the wicked, and his heart is being moved from God's way. And then he had to come back and see where their end was, see how God was going to deal with them in the end. And when he did that, he said, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's none I desire on earth but Thee. He said, now my heart's content. I've got You. God's blessing for you may not be the same as it is for someone else. You may not be able to handle the blessing that He gives to someone else. He may bless someone in a certain capacity because they can handle it, because they need it. And you don't need it, or perhaps you can't handle it. His blessing upon that other person may be because He's going to do something special with that other person that He's not going to do in your life. He's got some special will for you that's not the same as someone else. Jonathan was a man of God. He believed God. He walked with the Lord. But God didn't put Jonathan on the throne. He put David on the throne. You and I can pray for God to bless His people, but it always our prayers must be, as it were, surrounded by this statement, Lord, according to Your will. You're the captain of the soldiers. You are the king of this great army. And You can put one soldier over in this part of the warfare and another soldier over here. One might be at the front lines of the battles and the other is home holding the ropes. But it's up to You, Lord. You are the king. You do good to Your people according to Your will. According to Your will. And the Lord comes and He gives gifts to His people according to His will. He gives gifts to His people. He comes and He gives us what we need. And I don't know tonight what your need is, but if you're walking with the Lord, and if you're in the center of His will, then your needs are His needs. He delights in meeting those needs. He delights in helping you in those capacities. Do good, Lord, then, to Your people. By Your will, You've given certain gifts to them. You've put them in certain places in this battle. Lord, give them what they need to be sustained in the battle and to be victorious in the battle. We can pray that. The Lord provides for His people because the sin has been dealt with. We also see the Lord will protect His people from the wicked. Look at what we read in verse 18 at the end of the verse. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, God's people suffer harm when they leave His protection. The people who are God's people have a hedge about them. This is an amazing statement, but we have Satan himself telling us this. In Job chapter 1 and verse 10, Satan says, Hast not thou made a hedge about him, that is about Job, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Lord, you build a hedge about Job. I can't get to him. I can't get to his house. I can't get to anything that he possesses. You build a hedge about him. Psalm 125. The psalmist says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. For as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. The Lord is round about. He's the hedge. Before anybody can get to me, they've got to go through the Lord. We have then as the Lord as our protection. Not even Satan himself can draw near to us unless the Lord permit it. While we're in that great place of protection, how often we leave it. And then we find ourselves open to the battle. Then we find ourselves indeed in a place where we can be afflicted. Again, in Psalm 125, having said that the Lord is round about His people, He then says, for the rod of the wicked, that is the scepter of the wicked, the authority of the wicked, shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. As long as they walk with the Lord, they're victorious. David here says, Lord, come back and build the walls of Jerusalem. And my sin in violating your laws, in my sin in going out from under your protection, I have brought the whole nation in a place where they can be attacked. Lord, come and build the walls again. Come and put the hedge back around us. Come and draw near that we might know your presence and your protection. So we have then the Lord not only giving to us something of his prosperity, he does good unto his people, but we also have David crying to the Lord that he would again be the protection of his people. And then in verse 19, thirdly, we have David saying that the Lord would be pleased with their worship. You see what he says in verse 19? Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Lord, when this takes place, you remove my sin, you come with your goodness again, your bounty back upon your people, you are now again building the walls and protecting your people, you will at that point be satisfied with their worship. Sacrifices of righteousness. Obviously, those are the sacrifices that God demands, those that He in His sovereign decree declares that we give to Him. They were animal sacrifices. There's no question about that. He speaks of burnt offering, whole burnt offering, and bullocks upon the altar. The animal sacrifices we looked at last week could not remove sin. It was impossible for them to remove sin. And yet, in one sense, they were a means of propitiation. What do you mean? Well, they could not remove sin because no animal sacrifice could remove human guilt. The Scripture is very clear about that. We read several verses last week. Let me refresh your memory again tonight. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Later on again in that same chapter, in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Animal sacrifice cannot remove human guilt. It's for that reason that the writer of Hebrews makes a great emphasis upon the fact that Christ had to have a nature like our nature. He had to take upon Himself flesh and blood like ours. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's a statement the Lord makes, as it were, through the mouth of the Old Testament prophet. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. God gave Jesus Christ a group of people that He calls children. They belonged to Him. They were given to Him before He came into this earth. And so verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He was given children, and He took a nature like theirs. Why? That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. He didn't come like an angel. Now, He is the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He did come at times and manifest Himself in glorious ways in the Old Testament. But when He came this time, He came as a man. He came with the nature of a man, a true body, a reasonable soul, just like you have, apart from sin. He had no sin. Why did He do that? Take on a nature, not of the angels, but a seed of Abraham. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He took a nature like ours, that He might die and destroy the power of death over us. He took a nature like ours, that He might make propitiation for the wrath that we had earned. He took a nature like ours, so that when we were tempted, He might show us great pity and passion by coming to us and sustaining us in that temptation." Animals could not remove our sin. Christ had to come and do that work. Last week again, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offerings Thou wouldst not, but a body hast Thou prepared Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin Thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the book it's written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. Above, when He saith, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin Thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then saith He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God, He taketh away the first, that He might establish the second." That's a mouthful. The writer is saying the animal sacrifices couldn't remove sin. God didn't delight in them. They didn't satisfy God's wrath. And so what did Christ do? He came and He took a nature like ours. He had a body prepared by God in order that He might do the will of God, which was to atone for our sins. He took away the first. He removed the animal sacrifice by replacing it with His own sacrifice. Sacrifice of Himself. And yet I just said earlier that these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were a means of propitiation. In what way were they a means of propitiation? Well, the animal sacrifices were pictures. They were pictures that the eye of faith would look beyond. They would see the picture and look to the coming Lamb. If a Israelite came with a sacrifice and used the sacrifice rightly, he would look beyond the animal to the coming Lamb of God. That's where the propitiation was. We do a similar thing when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is just a cup with bread. And yet when we come, if we look beyond the emblems to the reality, to Christ's suffering, and we lay hold of that suffering, then there's great power at the Lord's table. And the table doesn't atone. But if you look beyond the picture to the reality, there's atonement in the reality. And so when they would come for their animal sacrifices, for some of those sacrifices, they would literally lay their hands upon the head of the animal, indicating that their guilt was being placed on the animal. And then they would kill the animal themselves, indicating that that animal died, as it were, in their behalf, that there would come one, the Lamb of God, this Messiah, who would die on their behalf. This is the mystery that Isaiah writes about in his 53rd chapter, when he talks about our iniquities being placed upon that Lamb. Oh, we went astray, and we should have the judgment upon us, but instead they were laid upon the head of this other Lamb, the Lamb of God. Animal sacrifices were pictures for the people. And if they looked beyond the picture to the reality, there was propitiation in the reality. Oh, the sacrifice could never take away sin. And if the sacrifice was viewed as an act of magic, somehow that the animal itself would remove sin, then the people who came and worshiped were mistaken. We don't love the picture, we love the people the picture represents. That's why if you take a picture of somebody and you destroy it, the picture being destroyed says to that person, "You don't think very highly of me." You know, if Dr. Dotson gave me a picture of himself and I said, "Thank you, I'm putting that on the dartboard in the basement and we're going to use it for target practice," he would have every reason to wonder, you know, what or how highly I esteemed him as a person. You weren't to distort any of the pictures. They were picturing the coming one. Pictures were important. But the pictures weren't the reality. They were never intended to be the reality. They were merely intended to teach the people. You didn't hold to the picture and reject the person. You don't hold to the sacrifice and say, now that I have this sacrifice, this animal sacrifice, I don't need the Messiah. Let him come and go. It doesn't matter to me. You have a picture and you wait for a person to return and you haven't seen in a long time. And you look at the picture and you look at the picture and you look at the picture. But if that person now arrives and you're still looking at the picture, something wrong with your thinking. It's the person that you desire. It's the person. Christ is the reality. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the reality. It's the work of Christ, His shed blood, what He did on Calvary. David saying, Lord, when you forgive me my sin and you restore this nation to its proper place, one of the things the nation's going to do is they're going to do the sacrifices again. Not because the picture means anything. He's already stated earlier that the sacrifices, these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices in verse 16, God doesn't delight in them. But they will do the pictures again. Why? Because their faith is going to overleap those sacrifices to the reality. The picture, the sacrifice, was a means of propitiation in that fashion. The sacrifices were also a means of consecration, especially the sacrifices that are mentioned here. Would you note what sacrifices are brought to our attention? He talks about burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. The burnt offering was the sacrifice that in its totality was burned upon the altar. Now, before the Levitical statements that we have in the book of Levites, we had before that time the burnt offering, you know, almost encompassed all these other offerings. But afterwards, when God set up the Levitical priesthood, He then delineated certain offerings, and you had then a burnt offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, a meal offering, different offerings picturing different things. Before that time, I say, the burnt offering seemed to picture everything. It was the most complete in its picture. In the burnt offering, there was atonement. There was a shedding of blood, the atoning blood. In that picture, there was also the burning of the whole animal, showing that the whole animal was consumed. A picture of the fact that Christ, in His totality, would, as it were, be consumed. It was also the time when the people would consecrate themselves back to God and dedicate themselves to God. The animal being burnt, as it were, completely indicated that based upon His sacrifice, on the total sacrifice of that animal, now our total dedication to God is accepted. Your dedication and my dedication at best is imperfect. At best is imperfect. You need cleansing. Where does that cleansing come from? It comes from the blood of a lamb. 1 John chapter 1, John tells us in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, there's dedication, there's consecration, there's someone who's doing God's will. What does the Scripture say? We have fellowship one with another, that is, we commune with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, how can I be walking in the light and have sin? Because you never walk in the light perfectly. Never walk in the light perfectly. You bring into that light imperfection. Imperfection into your thinking. Imperfection as to your actions. We bring imperfection into that light. Yet as we walk in the light, we're not conscious of rebelling against God. We're trying to do His will. We're consecrated. We're dedicated to Him. And the blood is cleansing us the whole time. That's the burnt offering. Consecrated to God and the blood cleansing. Now later on in 1 John, it deals with those who have sinned and are conscious of sin. There are times when you know you've rebelled. You failed to do something God told you to do. Or you did something God told you not to do. What are you to do? John says when we're conscious of that sin, we're to confess it. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the sin offering in the Old Testament. Where you would come and you would offer a sin offering, confessing your sins. And then you would offer a burnt offering, dedicating yourself back to the Lord. Then you would offer a peace offering, indicating communion has been restored. You had to do three offerings to try to picture the different aspects of the work of Christ. David is saying here, Lord, if you will restore me and then restore the nation, Then these pictures of dedication will be done again. The blood will flow as people dedicate themselves to Thee. The blood will flow, covering their sin, as it were, in this picture of the coming burnt offering of Christ. When in Hezekiah's day, we studied this when we were looking at his life, they were trying to right the nation. The temple had to be cleansed, and all the filth of the temple was taken out, and then all the good things brought back in, and all the furniture had been destroyed, was rebuilt. And then they had to cleanse the temple, so they offered the burnt offering. And then it says they offered the sin offering, and then they offered the burnt offering. And after they offered the burnt offering and sang praises to God, Hezekiah said, "Now you are consecrated. Now you are consecrated." And then they came with a thank offering and communed with God based upon that peace offering. You and I are to present ourselves to God. Consecration. But it's always in connection with the work of Christ. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." There's consecration. God says, present your body a living sacrifice. That's the hardest thing you or I will ever have to do. For me to present my body a living sacrifice means that my body is alive, but it's dead. It's death, dead to my wishes, but alive to God's wishes. Well, if God has that, He's got everything about me. What is this for? Is it for atoning for sin? No. He says it's based on the mercies of God. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." I beseech you, you could say, by the sacrifice of Christ, by all that that sacrifice means, by all the ramifications of the work of Christ, I am beseeching you, based on what Christ has done, present your body now a living sacrifice. You see, our consecration is acceptable because of the mercies of God, as they're found in Christ. The mercies of God take in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Well, I know Romans 1 deals a great deal with wrath, Romans 2 deals a great deal with judgment and condemnation, but even there, mercy is sprinkled throughout those chapters. From chapter 3, the middle of the chapter, right on through to the end of chapter 11, we have this mercy of God in great glory. Paul says, take a look at that mercy, and when you see that, I've got something for you to do in light of it. What is it? I want you to present your body a living sacrifice. And if tonight there's something God is asking you to do that you're having trouble doing, some command that He's put before you're having trouble keeping, then I would exhort you tonight to come back and look at His mercies. Come back and think upon the mercy that was shown to you by the atoning work of Christ. And when you see that mercy and you feel that mercy upon your heart, there won't be any command too hard to keep. In fact, when you feel that mercy upon your heart, you'll be saying to God, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And you'll say, "Present your body a living sacrifice. Come and give me yourself, and I'll take and use you for my glory." We see the connection then between the mercies of God, or the sacrifice of Christ, and our sacrifice, our dedication to God. Or perhaps we can listen to the words of Paul in another passage. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For you are bought with a price." There's the atoning work. You're bought with a price. The price is the blood of Christ. That was put down that we might be ransomed, that we might be redeemed. Then what does he say? "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They're God's. They're not ours anymore. You say, "Well, certainly I've got a right to think what I want to think." Your mind doesn't belong to you. It's been bought by another. Somebody owns it. "Certainly I've got a right to use this body the way I want to use it." It doesn't belong to you. It's been purchased by another. It belongs to Christ. And when I take this mind and I take this body and I use it for my purposes, I am, as it were, stealing from God. It belongs to Him. He put down this inestimable price, this precious price, even His own blood, in order that I might be redeemed. And God says, "You belong to me now. Use that mind for me to glorify me. Use that body to glorify me." If you have a hard time tonight to use your mind for God's glory, your body for God's glory, we need to come back then and remember that we're bought with a price and all that that means. All the glory and wonder of it. That you and I have been bought out of the slave markets of sin and have been brought into the kingdom of Christ's dear Son. I say, when you think upon that blood atonement that He has made, you will then want to consecrate yourself. And so in these pictures, as it were, in these pictures that are called burnt offerings, they were not only picturing the work of Christ and their propitiation and thinking upon that propitiation, they were also giving themselves to God in response to what God had done for them. David said, if you'll restore me, I'll see to it that these things are put back in their place. These pictures were also proclamations. The sacrifices were a means of proclaiming God's salvation and God's goodness to the nation. Every day there were burnt offerings being pictured in Israel. At the feast you had burnt offerings. On the special days you had burnt offerings. Every day of the week you had burnt offerings. There was one that was given in the morning, one that was given in the evening. On the Lord's day or the Sabbath day, there was two in the morning and two in the evening. So that you couldn't walk through Zion, you couldn't walk through Jerusalem without smelling, as it were, the fire, without your eyes gazing upon what was going on, without thinking upon the gospel. God wants us to meditate on that gospel day in and day out. He put it, as it were, right before our eyes in the Old Testament. He put it right there that you couldn't see the important things happening in the nation without seeing this important thing going on at the same time. You couldn't come to visit the king and be taken up with his glorious king without walking by this place where the animals are being slaughtered. And the atoning work, as it were, was being pictured. As an individual, you came with your sin offering, your burnt offering, and your peace offering when you sinned. As a corporate body, there were times in the year when there were sin offerings and burnt offerings offered, and then there was daily the burnt offering. People were to be a people continually dedicated to the Lord, and they were to be continually reminded that that dedication was based on the blood. Now, if in the Old Testament, through types and shadows, they needed to think on the blood, how much more we? We don't dwell in Jerusalem, and we don't walk by an altar, and we don't smell the smoke and see the flame. Brethren, if you lose sight of the cross of Christ, if I lose sight of the cross of Christ, your heart will grow cold. You'll have difficulty keeping God's commands. You'll lose the fervency you once had. Your zeal will abate. Why is that? It's because by seeing the gospel, we are empowered. We are empowered. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. Perhaps someday we'll take a walk through 2 Peter and look at some of the things that Peter says as it were on his dying bed. He knows he's leaving this life and he's got one last chance to write to the people of God. One last chance to put his pen to paper and to write. And in doing so, he's very concerned that they don't forget certain things that he's taught them before. These are not new things. He's taught the people this before. And now he's reiterating these things again. In verse 1, he talks about that faith that they have through, literally, in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith. They have a righteousness in the... They have a faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then as we come down later, he says in verse 5, they're to add to that faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control patience or endurance, to endurance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity, the word that we have for love. He said, if you add these things, they make you neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to grow in knowledge, no question about it. You can't add these things without growing in knowledge. That is, knowledge intellectually and knowledge experientially. You're going to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he that lacketh these things is what? He's blind and cannot see afar off. I don't think the word "and" is in the Greek. He's blind, cannot see afar off. In effect, when you're blind and cannot see afar off, the two can be describing the same thing. If I can't see afar off as far as the things in the distance are concerned, I'm blind. Can't see them. I'm blind, I've never seen it, or I cannot see afar off. I saw it once, but now there's a distance between me and it, and I can't see it anymore. Well, what is it we can't see? He says we can't see that we are purged from our old sins. Look at what he says. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We stop adding these things to our faith when we can't see Calvary anymore. And he's saying, if you're not adding these things to your faith, one of two things is true. You're blind, you've never seen Calvary, or two, you can't see it because there's a distance between you and Calvary now. You've wandered from it. It's not important to you. The gospel's way down there and you can't see it and it doesn't impact your heart anymore. Doesn't that often describe us? Our zeal for moral virtue and excellency, our zeal for more knowledge, our zeal to be controlled by God and to be enduring in the things of God, to be kind to the brethren, to love the brethren. Our zeal in those areas waxes cold. Why? Because we're not feeling the power of the gospel in our heart anymore. But Peter, he's writing from personal experience. Peter, he's writing because he's seen this in others. And Peter says later on, he says, I know that you know these things, but I've got to tell them to you again. I'm getting ready to leave and I won't be able to speak to you anymore. And if there's anything I want you to remember, it's this. If you add these things, you're going to be fruitful. If you stop adding these things, it's because you're not viewing the cross anymore. You've forgotten the purging of your sins. Brother, I think we have progressed today from the Old Testament times. I don't think anybody here would argue with that. And yet, why is it that in the Old Testament times they had this picture that they thought on constantly, and we've got the reality, not a picture anymore, we've got the reality and descriptions of that reality, and it never crosses our mind to think upon it. Well, when it doesn't cross our mind to think upon the gospel, the power of that gospel will be lost. During the Reformation, the Reformers, by nature of the battle that they were in, were constantly thinking upon the gospel. They had to. Every day their life was on the line. Every day kingdoms were either falling or being raised up according to this gospel. That gospel was being challenged by pope, kings, and princes. And these men were forced to write and defend the gospel and think upon the gospel every day of their existence. And because of it, it had a powerful impact upon their hearts. But in America today, we've got it easy. We walk through the streets, we've got money, we've got houses, we've got lands. We've got so much to take our attention. We've got an internet that we can accumulate knowledge and fill our minds with more knowledge than our minds can take in. We've got a television set that's going to give us knowledge. We've got a newspaper that's going to give us facts, more facts and more facts. This is the day of facts. Yet with all those facts, we find our minds wandering from the truth of the gospel. If anybody should be meditating on the gospel because of how much we have and how clearly it's been set before us, it's we as God's people. David said, Lord, if you'll forgive me, bring me back to this right relationship. Lord, if you'll do good to Zion, build the walls to protect Zion again, I'll make sure that this gospel is proclaimed. Pictures will be there. I'll make sure that it stands before God's people and it stands before the heathen nations. These pictures will go on and go on and go on. Brethren, as far as we know, David made good on his promise to the Lord. How are you viewing the gospel tonight? We've taken a long time walking through this Psalm of David. We're justified in doing so because David was an important person. And what he did and how he was restored is very important as to history. But we've taken a long time going through this psalm because each one of us tonight have the same problems David had. Oh, we may not sin in the same way David did, but we're tempted and we fail. How do we get back right with God? And when we fail, and it influences those who are under us, when we fail and it influences our neighbors and our nation, what do we do to get back right with God? How do we do it? You see over and over again, from the first verse right to the end, it's through the blood. It's through the gospel. Gospel's not something you leave behind when you're saved and go on to bigger and better things. The gospel is something you take along with you and you meditate upon, and it governs the life and it moves the soul and it deepens your spiritual walk. What are you thinking upon tonight? Is it the gospel and the blood? Oh, that God would give us a glorious sight of the blood, that we too might be moved by it. If tonight you say, well, I have sins that need to be confessed, we'll come and put them under the blood. There's no excuse now. The psalmist said, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's reason that we can fear God tonight and not be exasperated, because there's forgiveness with God. There's no reason for me to hang on to my sins and to go away from God tonight. There's forgiveness. He opens the door and He welcomes me back. It's our love of sin that's the problem. God says you turn from your sin and repent. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. If tonight you say, I've never trusted this Christ, I've never known this shed blood, then come to Him. You say, I don't have legs to walk, I don't have eyes to see, I don't have ears to hear, then call upon Him to give you those things. If it was dependent upon you, you'd have no reason to hope. But tonight it's dependent upon God helping you come to Him, and God will help you to come. And if you are serious about coming to Him and knowing this salvation, then cry out to Him tonight for mercy. Ask Him to have mercy upon you. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to cleanse you white as snow. God is serious about this salvation. May we be serious as well tonight. Let's pray. Is the well stopped up tonight because of sin? The well is stopped up because of sin. It's time to unstop the well. The only tool to unstop the well is the gospel. Come and make use of the gospel tonight. The blessings of God might flow again upon your heart and your soul. If tonight you say, I've never known these blessings of God, I've never repented and believed, come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him, that you might know the blessing of God resting upon you. There is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that You've made a way whereby we as guilty sinners can come into Thy presence. We're thankful that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, we can say that we have no reason to glory in what we have done in the flesh, that we abominate what we have done in the flesh, that is considered to be dung in our sight because it's worthless. Our glorying this night is in what Christ has done, in His shed blood, in His perfect righteousness. Lord, we glory in that work. We ask, O God, that Thou would help us to keep close to that work, to think on it often, to be moved in our heart and soul, that we might love Thee and we might run after Thee. You have said that the one who is indeed forgiven much, loves much. Well then, Lord, show us how much we've been forgiven. Show us what it cost Thee that we might have this forgiveness. Show us the wounds of the Savior. Remind us again of His great passion and how that He died for His people and conquered death. Lord, keep us ever close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that Thou would be pleased to keep the message of what He has done upon our lips, that people would know us by the fact that we belong to Him and that we know Him and that we glory in Him. Father, our time on earth is short. And like David, how often the well is stopped up because of our sin. We ask, O God, that Thou would help us to keep digging the well and using the gospel and knowing the power that flows from Thy throne. Father, we pray especially for those among us tonight who have not yet repented and believed. They've never come to Christ. Lord, we think especially of some of the children here who have not yet repented and come to Christ. Lord, have mercy upon their souls. May tonight be the night they seek Thy face and find this forgiveness that we have been talking about. Lord, grant that Your goodness upon Zion would include them this night, that they would know Thy blessing, the blessing that's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Grant them this forgiveness. Give them grace to repent and believe on the Son of God. Lord, we ask that You would help us this night to put our heads on the pillow thinking on the work of Christ, to awake in the morning and refresh our minds and our hearts upon the work of Christ, to walk through the day with our eyes upon the fact that Christ loves us and that He gave Himself for us. Lord, give us that grace. Keep us from forgetting that we were purged from our sins, that we might take pains to add to our faith. Lord, we need this help, and we cry unto Thee for it. We're thankful that You've provided a way whereby we, as Your people, can walk with Thee even on this earth. Give us grace to walk in the light and to know that continual cleansing of the blood. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.